Well, good morning again, everyone. When I started this series on James, I had no idea what I was getting myself into. And we're now kind of looking at probably the last session on it. But I hope you have been blessed as much as I am. I have. We've kind of looked at the book of James one piece at a time from the angle of faith and how it's actually lived out in our lives, and we want to finish that up today, starting with verse 7 of chapter 5. And Jason likes titles. So this time I'm going to call this Faith, a Team Effort. And this is kind of a brand new thought to me based on these studies here. I just came, this just kind of, this last chapter here, it's about teamwork. It's a case of teamwork. It really is. So, looking at verse 7, starts in, be patient, therefore. So anytime we say therefore, then we're referring to what has been said previous. Therefore is a continuation of the previous, so that begs us to look back at the first six verses of chapter 5. And how we studied that last week, looked at the rich men that were oppressing their servants and withholding, basically cheating them out of their wages and among other things. So now he's speaking to, I believe James is speaking to the people that were cheated, the people that were oppressed, in view of the first six verses, where he speaks destruction upon the oppressors. Now he's saying, therefore, be patient. If you happen to be these oppressed. Now, how many of us feel oppressed? Maybe we do. Maybe we don't. Whether or not we are or are not, I guess what I came up with is the solution to this being patient when we're being oppressed or cheated is to see the big picture, the long term, the end of the story. Well, let's read. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the law of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So he's entreating us to be patient, and then he uses three examples. The farmer, the prophets in the Old Testament, and Job. And I was thinking about that this morning, just on the whole farmer thing. Maybe it's because it's something I'm kind of connected with still and have been right in it. And as a farmer, it doesn't start in the spring when the ground gets dry. It starts in the winter, somewhere around New Year's. You're buying seed, you're buying fertilizer, you're planning the which field gets what crop. You're already in the winter when there's still 2 feet of snow in the fields, you're already building into and investing into a crop that you know you're not going to get until this time of year or later, depending on the crop. So if it happens to be a crop of corn, we're not even expecting the harvest yet. That doesn't happen till late October, maybe early November, possibly late November, depending. So now we're starting in January, and we're not expecting, or we're not really alarmed if we're not harvesting for another 10, maybe 11 months. Okay, we spend money on seed, we spend money on fertilizer, and then the work starts. The land gets dry and everybody gets hectic busy, and we're cultivating, we're planting, we're getting everything ready. We plant the seed. But even then the work isn't done. There's stones to pick and there's weeds to cultivate or spray. And that involves more inputs. So far we're still putting in. We're putting in. I haven't got a thing out of it yet. We're putting in. It's either work, money, or otherwise. And then we just plain expect rain or hope for rain. We were all there this summer to some degree. And we know whether or not it rains, even if it does rain exactly when we want it to, we're still not expecting to get anything until October or November. Most of the year we're putting in. Why? Because we have a confidence that at the end of the year there's going to be an excellent payoff. I mean, every farmer dreams of a 5.5-ton crop and the prices are good. And we just expect a yield, a payoff, if you will. That's why we just keep putting in and putting in towards this future payoff. That is why that's his description of why we are to be patient when we are caught in tribulation of some form or another. What's the payoff for patience? It's not necessarily a 5.5-ton corn yield. So what is it? Or we use his next example, the prophets. In verse 10, the prophets have spoken in the name of the Lord, and what they got was suffering, affliction. Why did they do it? Some of those prophets didn't just do it for 8 or 10 months. Some of those prophets preached the word of the Lord for 40 years. And they ended up in a dungeon and prison and sometimes the gallows. What was their payoff? Over here, Jonathan.
I think their payoff was everlasting life. It reminds me of a verse in Galatians 6 where it says, do not be deceived, in Galatians 6 verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then maybe just close with, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart.
Exactly. Thank you. That's where it's at. That's why we strive to be patient when everything inside of us is calling us to retaliate. He also points out Job as an example of patience, and I was thinking about that again this morning. Job was, if I'm right, it started with his crops and his cattle being taken, and then his children, and then his health. And he refused to curse God and die. Did Job know that if he stayed true, that God would reward him with what he did after? I mean, if you read the last, the last half chapter of Job, you read that he had twice as many cattle as before. I believe he had twice as many sons as before, and he had, did he have twice as many daughters, or did he have daughters? But it does say that they were the finest in the land. It says so in plain English. Did he know that when he was being faithful in tribulation? I don't really think he did. Go ahead. Or did I steal your thunder now?
No, you didn't steal my thunder because I didn't have any. But no, I don't think he knew that he would be rewarded. And I think actually the way it was that he had beautiful daughters and handsome sons before, but the next time they were more beautiful and more handsome. I don't think he doubled his output. They were just more pretty than they were before. That's, I think so. I haven't looked it up, but it's kind of inconsequential. I don't think he knew that he would be rewarded in that way. But Job makes a profound statement in Job. We sing that song, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job said that. So I think that Job, while he was suffering, his confidence was in God. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again will stand. He said things like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So his confidence was in God. I don't think he had any idea that God would reward him on the earth the way that he did for his steadfastness.
I believe that to be absolutely correct. Job had no idea. Go ahead. Or didn't? Okay, I thought you were passing the mic. Sorry. Job didn't have any idea that he would be rewarded in this life. But that didn't matter. That's not what it's about. As farmers, we look about a year ahead for the reward. But in our spiritual lives, we look much further ahead than that. It's the payoff is a lifetime ahead. And the thing to remember is the payoff is worth a lifetime. That's what these prophets kept in mind. That's how they could preach the word of God for 40 years or a lifetime and then end up in prison and killed for it. They were paid well, I believe. They are paid well. They are. But it does take patience to hang in there. I mean, I remember that as a kid picking stones. It takes a lot of patience to just keep picking stones. And that, we always knew that once the stone picking was done, there'd be an ice cream supper. Like, we knew the payoff was coming. We knew it was there, but it was hard work. And as a little youth picking stones, like, that payoff was only a couple of weeks. A week, two, depending. And sometimes we forgot and we got sick of picking stones. The older we get, I think, the further ahead we should be looking for our payoff. Or at least once we've reached maturity in view of of our spiritual lives, we need to remember that our payoff isn't in this world. We may end up finishing up our lives dead broke, robbed of every cent we ever made, worked hard all our lives and then had it all taken away, but that doesn't matter. If we keep the proper perspective of our cents and dollars. Anything else? Anybody else have something you want to input on this whole patience thing? I'm not wanting to stand here like I got it all together, because I don't. So there's a couple of commands in this section also that God, or yeah, some instructions. Verse 7, be patient. Verse 9, grumble not. Or is that the same thing as being patient? And verse 12, swear not. Now, when I first looked at that verse 12, I was kind of confused. It appeared like it was just kind of stuck in there, kind of a separate topic and not really connected. And I was trying to figure out how it fits in until I realized that that is most non-Christians' way of reacting to the scenarios that we are to be patient in. Or am I wrong? Isn't it the opposite of a patient response to affliction or tribulation of any kind? And he points it out as almost more important than the other three, or the other two. He says, above all, swear not. Why is it so critical? Why is it so much more important not to swear than it is not to grumble, as in verse 9?
The thing about swearing here, if you go back, often when you read swear in modern English, you think of saying words that you wouldn't say. Oh, I don't know how to say that really in a crowd like this, but whatever. It's not swearing as we traditionally think. In the old covenant, they would have swore. They made promises, you know, by the temple, or they swore by this, or and they went into oath and into covenant, you know. But that is all based on man's strength, and I'm trying to think of a good account in the Old Testament where a man swore, made a promise. There was that the man who had the daughter. He said if the Lord lets him win the battle, he would sacrifice the first thing that came out to him and after the battle, and it was his daughter. And so he swore before the Lord, and God held him to his word. And it seems like a radical thing. And you'll read that to the old, and I think in the new covenant, when we, at least for myself, this thing about patience, in tribulation, the thing that wears you down the most is your personal resolve and your emotions. And that's when you want to throw in the towel, when you feel tired. Right? And I believe that God's telling us not to prop ourselves up by personal resolve or, you know, the old covenant way, but to ask the Lord to give us grace to stand. It's a different mindset in the new covenant than in the old. And so that would be my perspective on that thing of swearing. And that's why we'll fall into judgment when we try to live in the spirit and also in the flesh. You know, we try to go back to the old covenant to prop ourselves up and try for the blessing of the new covenant.
Thank you. By trying to prop ourselves up with our own resolve, as in the swearing of an oath, we are depending on our own strength, and therefore we're bound to fall. Okay? It's a different angle than I had thought of, but that's good. I like to hear that stuff. So, moving on, verse 13, he offers an alternative to swearing and therefore falling into condemnation. He says, "If is any of you among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any happy, let him sing psalms. Is any sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." He offers that. I guess my take on that is he's offering this as an alternative to verse 12 as the better road to take. This anointing with oil, I didn't know how deep to go into that. Somebody had something they want to share on that? Should we do more of it? Like in our land, we've got so much available to us in the line of medications and I keep hearing stories and reading of people in China, the church in China, using this a whole lot more than we do, I think. And I believe it's partly because they don't have access to the medical help that we do. Sometimes I wonder whether we're really as far ahead as we think. Or are we behind? If nobody wants to go further on that, then I think we'll leave that at that. But go ahead.
Well, perhaps start going back to verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Jesus said something very similar to that in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think Jesus was addressing a common practice, as was James. The idea of swearing and being held to your word, depending what you swore on. You know, if you swore, I probably turn there, but I think Jesus says something to the effect of, you say if you swear by this, then you're accountable, which is greater, the temple or the presence that makes the temple holy. Therefore, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So I think James is addressing the same thing. You run into a problem. You know, when we were kids, we sometimes had this shtick where unless we said promise after what we said, it wasn't binding. It's a little bit the same way here. I think they had a habit of doing that. Depending what they swore on, they were bound by it. And depending what they were swore on, they could wiggle their way out of their commitment. It was very deceptive. So I think that's what James... I think James is addressing that as well. Is anyone among you suffering? I agree with you. Let him pray. I agree with you. That's the alternative. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do you have a problem? Don't try to take your own... way of figuring this out by coming up with deceptive ways of saying yes or no or not being held to it. Let him pray. And then as far as the anointing with oil, I don't have much to say to that more than when you mention that in China they do more of it. I would be suspicious that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I wouldn't be surprised that in China they might confess their sins to one another a little more freely than we do too, if they're anointing with oil more freely.
Okay. So should we do more of that? Confessing our sins? Confess our sins one to another, pray one for another, that we may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So who is a righteous man? He's the way he says that, he's telling us to pray one for another, that we may be healed. So based on that, he's saying pray for one another in our group. So who is this righteous man? Is it? Go ahead.
I believe the man that trusts in God, the man that knows that God is what God is able to do. It refers to Elijah as being one subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed and it rained. I think Joel probably would have been another one of those men. I'm not sure what you were expecting if I'd point one out in the crowd here, but I believe the man that trusts in God.
Mm-hmm. Ray, go ahead. Or was Alvin next? Let's not be fighting amongst ourselves now. Go ahead, Ray.
I agree with Wayne, the man who trusts in God, and I think the context here in James is tearing away facades. I don't think a man who puts on a facade, a fake, is a righteous man.
Which is an interesting point, because in my Bible, it says, let your yes be yes, and your no, lest you fall into judgment. And they have in the side margin, hypocrisy, lest you become a hypocrite. I think lends to that. The scripture I was thinking of was Philippians 3, verse 9. Here's a righteous man, and be found in him in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
Yes. One of the main things I wanted to point out was a righteous man is not some more like somebody special. Right? The righteous men among us are not necessarily special in any obvious way. As it points out here in verse 17, Elias, uses him as an example. He was just like us, subject to like passions. So he was subject to getting angry too, subject to impatience. He struggled with everything we struggle with. But the way he counted on God, the way he believed, his level of faith in God was what made him powerful, not the fact that he was a better individual than anybody else in that era. And I think every one of us can potentially be just as powerful as him. I did notice that a day, like a little over a week ago, a week and a half ago, at the Wednesday night prayer meeting, we prayed for rain, and it didn't escape my notice that the next evening it rained. Another thing on Elias, it says he was subject to like passions as we are, so he was just like us. He struggled with all the same things. And I wonder sometimes whether he ever, well, yeah, it says he did struggle with all the same things. So he probably at some point or another asked himself too whether his prayer, one man in thousands, why would his prayer be heard by God? When he prayed for that it wouldn't rain, why would his prayer be heard when there's probably thousands of others praying for it to rain? Go ahead, Ron.
I was thinking about your anointing with oil question here. I think the reason that oil isn't used more is because it's not understood as it's written here. A lot of people wait to be anointed until they're almost dead, you know, in hopes of a miracle. I think this scripture, and if you study oil anointing in the Bible as a whole, it isn't the last rescue move. But the Bible tells us that miracles are not for those that believe, it's for those who don't believe. The miracle of salvation is already what affirms the believer, not what's happening in his flesh. But it talks here about if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. There are a lot of, I don't know how to say this for sure, but there are people and there are situations where people have spiritual bondage in their life and they need a miracle to break free. And I think this is an avenue for the believer to receive extra help from the Lord, if you want to say it that way. You can go on and on about what that could be, but it's an interesting study. But the reason God, I believe, answered Elijah's prayer is because Elijah prayed according to the will of the Lord. God said that if my people turn away, he's going to remove his blessing off of the land, and one of those things was rain. So he really only reminded God that it's time to move on what he had already said, and God honored that. And I think in the New Testament, just take something like bitterness, for instance. That's something we probably all have tasted of at some point in our life. You know, the Bible tells us we can be free from that, but it's hard work. And have we ever considered being anointed because of that and experience a miracle from God as opposed to just waiting till our nerves are shot and we're pretty well done and asking for a faint hope clause kind of thing? There's two mindsets one that wants to be victorious, and one that's kind of scratching like a cat on a tin roof, just kind of hoping the eavesdrop will catch him at before he goes over the edge, right? There's two mentalities in the Bible, and I believe James is calling us to push forward and expect something from God. And I think then you will see results.
Thank you, Ron.
I agree with that, but a question that I just raised is, and I don't have the answer for this, but at what point do we fail God by not doing what we can do? And I guess to explain, I'll just give a simple illustration, but if someone just eats donuts, hamburgers, and potato chips and is anointed with oil once a year, is that all it's going to take to not have a heart attack? Or does God actually expect him to do something, to make some changes and do something on his own? That's an extreme example, but does God want us to be lazy and say, I'm going to just get anointed with oil, then I don't have the medical bills, I don't have prescription, might not even need glasses, I don't need all these other things, let's be anointed with oil. Is there a balance, or how do we decide what God wants us to do?
Thank you, Mike. An extreme illustration to point out the obvious. Yes, I firmly believe God expects us to do our part. But as Ron was saying, in the case of spiritual bondage, our part isn't going to be enough. That's about as good as I can answer that one. If anybody else wants to tackle it, go ahead. Alvin?
I guess I'll just repeat a verse that was already shared. But when you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh.
Yes. Yeah. No rest for you yet, Ron.
That word that's translated sick there in verse 15, if you look at that throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, it's primarily physical sickness. But from there on, most of the references are a lot of times it's translated as weak, and most instances are referring more to spiritual sickness.
Okay.
Just a thought. We can take it as a promise because Jesus said He bore our sins and our sicknesses. And in Matthew 8, when he healed the whole town and delivered them of their spirits, it says he was fulfilling what was prophesied in Isaiah, that he bore our infirmities and our sicknesses.
Does that kind of point to the fact that a life lived for Christ will, to a point, shelter or protect us from some of these sicknesses, perhaps? Because some of that is true. Some diseases we will save ourselves from simply by living a godly life. Now I want to dig into the last couple of verses a bit yet. Verse 19. Faith in Christ, or faith in faith in Christ produces a safety network. I mean, we looked at enduring and how we work together to endure, and we looked at the afflicted and how we help each other out there. Now we see that our faith has a built-in safety network because we look out for each other. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So, a group of people with a common faith automatically look out for each other and therefore thereby produce a safety network. Verse 20, I kind of posed the question, who would not want to save a soul from death? Like, why wouldn't we? And then further down, thinking about saving a soul from death, we as Christians actually have the ability, simply by turning a drifting Christian or a sinner back to Christ, we have the ability to cover sins, the same as the sacrifices did in the Old Testament. We can't forgive sins, but we can cover them. We can do to those sins for an erring brother or a sinner exactly what the sacrifices in the Old Testament did. Cover them until they can be brought to Christ. And by doing this, turning an erring, either an erring brother or a sinner, to Christ, it's basically putting in practice what real faith is about. I believe. The whole book of James is dedicated to faith and how it lives itself out, or how it manifests itself in life. And this is how James wraps it up. It's the last two verses. It's his closing comments on faith and how it's lived out. Help each other. Look out for each other. And use our individual faith to cover for somebody else that is slipping or faltering. So with that, I believe faith is a team effort. That's where we started this morning, and that's kind of where I'm going to end it off. Faith is a team effort. Thank you.